This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. This morning I'm coming to the second of my lectures on the subject Tearing Down the Walls, Communicating the Gospel Today. And let me remind you of, just summarize in 2 minutes, my first lecture. I began by speaking about the way many Christians find it very difficult, even uncomfortable, to communicate the gospel to unbelievers, often at a loss to know what to say, or even at a much more basic level, how to get started. And I asked the question, why do we have this problem? Why is it difficult? Why is it that our churches have to come up with all kinds of evangelistic techniques and programs to try to fill the gap and kind of get us moving? And I suggested that there are two kinds of walls, two kinds of barriers, two kinds of problems that we face, which make communication difficult. The first are barriers erected by the society in which we live. And I mentioned four: cynicism, a deep uncertainty that there are any answers, that there is truth to be found; relativism, a sense that truth and moral values are purely personal, and that again makes communication very difficult; people's commitment to try to find their meaning entirely in the here and now, in the present, the very essence of secularism, and the various idols that people worship, that they make to live their lives for, of work, of money, of pleasure, of sex, of themselves, and so on. But then I suggested that those problems which exist in our culture, those barriers, are not the barriers which are most difficult to overcome. I'm going to speak about overcoming them tomorrow in my third lecture. But that the barriers which are more difficult for us to overcome are the ones that we have erected ourselves as Christians. And that fundamentally we are in a situation where many Christians have retreated from society, retreated from the world. Jesus challenged us in his high priestly prayer in John 17 to be in the world but not of it. And I suggested that actually we are out of the world but captivated by it. Our fundamental problem, I proposed, was the sort of us-them problem. The attitude of retreat, of isolation, of fear, of condemnation that we have towards unbelievers. That many of us see as our ideal to create ourselves a haven for ourselves, for our children, our families, our churches, where we are separate from the world and no longer influenced by its ideas and its lifestyle. And I spoke about how that problem was compounded by the fact that often our language doesn't even communicate to many modern people, what I call the ancient modern problem. So that was the first and fundamental barrier, the us-them barrier, the wall that we erect to keep ourselves safe from an ungodly world. I went on to say that the second barrier, the second wall, is that, in fact, that at a very deep level, we conform to the culture. Though we think we're safe, we think we're separate, we are captivated, we are captive to it. And I spoke about the barrier of truth over against faith, the way those have become separated, that our culture doesn't understand that we believe that Christianity is true, and often we don't understand that ourselves. We have our faith. The problem of truth versus life, or of faith versus life, rather, that often our faith is not lived out in practice. I talked about the lack of integrity of many Christians in the workplace and in business ethics and all sorts of other areas we could think about. And finally, I spoke about the division between faith and spirituality, the way that often the church simply mirrors the world, and it's seeking after glory, it's kingdom building, it's setting up of personalities on pedestals. But sadly, that's the reality in many of our churches. Some of you may have been a little depressed at the end of my first lecture, because I didn't really suggest any answers at all. I just was outlining the problems. Well, today, I want to talk about tearing down those walls. Those walls that we have erected. The walls the culture erects, the barriers the culture erects, we'll talk about tomorrow. But today, I want to address the walls that we erect. And I want to start with the us-them problem. So my first point is going to be tearing down this division between us and them, between ourselves as Christians and unbelievers. Because this, it seems to me, is the fundamental problem. Why we find it so difficult sometimes to communicate. And why our evangelistic methods don't begin to overcome this barrier. Let me read to you first some words from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 12. Because when I speak about this issue, many people will say immediately, but the New Testament tells us to have nothing to do with unbelievers. And let's look at what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 12. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the people of this world, who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? I suggested that often we are characterized by the condemnation of unbelievers. And in fact, the New Testament puts it the other way around and says that unbelievers have a right to judge us by the way we live. Now, as we think about overcoming this problem, I suggest we begin with prayer. Prayer that God, the Holy Spirit, will pour into our hearts His love and compassion. That I will really have a desire, a commitment to love the unbelievers around me and to serve them. See, this is really the fundamental problem. God has reached us by loving us. It says, God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. And we may say, God has so loved us that His Holy Spirit has come to woo us and win us to Himself. Not by separating Himself from us, but coming and living among us in the person of His Son, and then coming and drawing our hearts to Himself. Evangelistic methods of any kind may be helpful in all sorts of ways, and some of them are, but they don't necessarily address this issue, this challenge that we are to really give ourselves to the service and to the love of those around us who do not know the gospel. often our methods reduce us to the same kind of level with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm sure all of you find it a pain when they come to your door at the most inconvenient moment and insist on talking to you, insist on saying the things that they've got to say. What I always say is, let's try and arrange another time when we can talk, because at the moment it's inconvenient, we're eating dinner, you know, I'm reading a story to my children, we are playing a game together, we are watching a film together on television or whatever it happens to be, but right now it's just inconvenient. But that is should not be our model of communication. It should be one of love, of a commitment to service, of developing relationships with people, of actually getting to know them. Now, I want to address several points here which immediately get raised. The first, point A, if you like, under us and them, is the one of motivation. Why? Why should I try, why should I want to communicate the gospel to other people? What is to be at the heart of my communication, of my relationships with unbelievers? What is our motivation? Our motivation must be love. Jesus said that the two great commandments are to love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. My desire to communicate the gospel to anybody ought to arise out of a love for God, and a love for his truth, and a love for my neighbor. Not the other way around. I am called to love people because that is right. Not as a sort of means to an end. I develop relationships with people who are not Christians, not in order that I might communicate to them, but because I care for them. Because it's my calling to love them and serve them. And my desire to share grows out of that commitment to them as persons, out of that love for God, and out of that love for them. Now, somebody may respond, well, surely isn't just simply obedience to the Great Commission enough? Now, of course we are to obey the Great Commission and all of other God's other commandments, but Jesus himself didn't want us simply to have a kind of bare obedience. He said to his disciples, if you love me, obey my commandments. Love is at the heart of the commandments. We have to say that if our motivation is solely a kind of bare obedience, I do this because God says so and because I have to, we might say certainly that's better than nothing, but it should be a shame to us. Just as if I say, well, I feed my children and I look after them and I do it simply because God says so, you know, that makes a pretty poor family life. If my obedience to God's commandments in relationship to my children or my wife doesn't flow out of love, well, then there's nothing there of much value. Let me remind you of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if I give away my body to be burned, and I do it without love, it's worth nothing at all. You know, if I have all knowledge, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I give away everything I have, and I do it without love, it's worth nothing at all. You know, if love is not at the heart of our motivation for the relationships we develop with people and our desire to share the truth with them, then it really doesn't have much value. We might say that all the methods we develop, if they lack any commitment to care for people, to really love them and serve them, are really worth nothing at all. We might say, if I have the greatest gift of evangelism, if I have every method learned and pat and able to bring it out on every occasion, and I do it without love, it is worth nothing at all. Now, of course, the unbeliever sees right through it. It's very obvious to an unbeliever if we are at his door or at his table or wherever it happens to be, and we are simply saying something because we feel we've got to, rather than because we care for him as a person. I think of this friend of mine in St. Louis I get together with every week, who's not a believer, he's a businessman, and who we play squash together. I think if he thought for one moment that the sole purpose of my getting together with him was in order that as soon as possible I might communicate the gospel to him, he would cut our relationship off immediately. He has been so hurt by Christians in the past who have seen their contacts with him as simply a means to an end, rather than that a relationship with him is worthwhile in itself. It's a very profound thing. For years, he had people trying to create relationships with Christians in one way or another, and Christians trying to use their contacts with him as simply a means to an end. And when we started getting together and playing squash together when we first moved to St. Louis, he didn't even tell his wife, who is a believer, that we are getting together, because he wanted a relationship which was simply a relationship which he had with somebody, which wasn't something that she or anybody else had arranged. This really is a very profound issue here. Now, why do we do the things that we do? What is it that motivates us? Do we actually care for people? Or do we simply see our relationships with them as a means to an end? So we spend our time trying to manipulate everything towards a preconceived end that we have in mind. I have to say that my relationship with him is for his sake, because it's right, because I love him, and for the Lord's sake, and because I love the Lord. And of course I pray for his salvation, and of course I pray for the opportunity to communicate God's words to him, that God will open a door into his heart and give me the moment, the time, the situation to communicate. But I pray that because I love him, and not the other way around. And that issue of motivation is tremendously important. Now, somebody might respond and say, well, maybe we just have to begin with guilt. And, of course, many sermons on evangelism start and end right there, with guilt as the fundamental motivation for communicating the gospel to other people. And we may say, yes, guilt matters. Guilt is important. If we have been guilty of never having any concern to communicate the gospel to other people, we ought to feel guilty about it. But again, guilt by itself is not a sufficient motivation. When the Holy Spirit makes us feel guilty as the Word exposes our failures, the intention of the Holy Spirit is to lead us to repentance. To a repentance which acknowledges what the fundamental problem is, which is often that I'm just simply self-centered, that I don't really care about other people, that I'm afraid or whatever, or perhaps that I've simply just separated myself from unbelievers. And that's what I need to repent of and start committing myself to really serving people and caring for them and getting to know them, developing relationships with them and loving them. But guilt by itself, while it may be a good beginning, must lead on to those two central commandments, which are to motivate everything we do. That is, that my calling is to love God and to love my neighbor as myself. So that's the first thing I want to say here. A, motivation. Why do we communicate? Why should we want to communicate? Because we love people. Because we see that they're in need of relationship, of care, of service, and of communication of the truth. B, I want to talk about our attitude. Our attitude to unbelievers. I will always remember how deeply offended I was when I, in my first few months at seminary, as a student, this was 23 years ago, when one of my fellow students who had grown up in a Christian home and who had spent his life surrounded by Christians said, "Oh, non-Christians are not able to love each other. Non-Christians can't love each other. You know, all their love is fundamentally selfishly motivated. You can explain what appears to be love away in any unbeliever. There's nothing good in them at all, of any kind." And I found that deeply offensive because I had grown up in a non-Christian home where my parents had a very wonderful marriage. A marriage, I may say, that is far better than many Christian marriages I've seen. A marriage which was characterized by self-sacrificing love. And a family, I had grown up in a family where grace, even though my parents were not Christians, was at the heart of our relationships with each other. Grace, that is forbearance, forgiveness, patience, meekness and humility with one another rather than law and rules. And again, sadly, many Christian homes are more characterized by legalism, authority and law than they are by grace. But those words that I was so offended by in defense of my parents, non-Christians are not able to love one another, and I hear similar kinds of words over and over again, and I think often we say them very thoughtlessly, that everybody around us is such rotten sinners. You know, I hear Christians, for example, speaking about the public schools or secular schools of any kind and saying all the teachers are so wicked and they are so committed to doing such dreadful things to our children, and so on and so on and so on, and you know, we can only do business with Christians, and just things like this endlessly, which demonstrate a total lack of respect for the human beings around us. I want to challenge us all there. Every human being you will ever meet has been made in the image of God. "What is man," says Psalm 8, "that you are mindful of him?" And we expect the answer, "Oh, man's nothing, he's worthless." And the psalmist says, "You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set all things under his feet." Every human being you'll ever meet is crowned with the glory and honor, with the dignity of having been made in the image of God. Every human being you will ever meet has things about their life which you can respect, which you can enjoy, which you can treasure, which you can admire. Now, of course, every human being you'll ever meet is a sinner, just like you are. But you stand on a level plane with them, and you have much less excuse as a Christian for your sin. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know the love of Christ. You are committed to serving and obeying and loving God. But every person you'll meet has that dignity. Let me just think of some very practical questions. You know, if you go into a restaurant, you don't ask the question, was this good food cooked by a Christian? You know, when you go catch a plane, you don't ask the question, was this plane designed by a Christian? You know in practice that unbelievers are able to do good things, that they have been created in the image of God, that they have minds and imaginations and wills and hearts, which to some degree, very poorly for all of us, reflect the image of God. Because of course everyone falls far short of that image and glory. But there will always be things there to respect. Don't try to explain away the behavior of unbelievers. When this student said this to me at seminary all those years ago, and I protested about my parents, his response was immediately to try and explain away their behavior. And said, well, but maybe it's just in their marriage, you know, that they have this kind of selfish love for each other, which creates this kind of commitment. And I said to him, but, you know, I grew up in a very poor family. My parents were really poor, really, really poor. But every Christmas, they would put together baskets of food, and we would go around the village as children with those baskets of food, taking them to families and to individuals who were even poorer than we were. They didn't tell anybody they did those things. They did them because they really cared for people. Don't ever try to explain away the behavior of people. Praise God that he has not abandoned the human race to its sin and rebellion, but that he is a God who sends his gifts to shine both on the believer, to fall both on the believer and on the unbeliever. That every human being still bears this mark of the dignity of being made in the image of God. Don't try to explain those things away. Be glad for them. And respect people when you find them. So often we take an antagonistic mentality. We go, we have our kids in school, and we expect everything to be awful, rather than looking for the things that we can treasure, which we can value, which we can admire, which we can approve of. My kids have been in a school which is very secular, but most of their teachers are people who really care for the kids, who work hard at their job, who are concerned that those children come out with some kind of moral values. That may surprise you in our society, because their teachers are not Christians. And our response as parents is to be to say, not how can we criticize this school, but how can we help it? How can we be of service? In what areas can we volunteer some kind of assistance? How can we pray for it? What can we do as individuals to show our appreciation for the education that is here? Of course, there are problems with the education, with some of the ideas that are taught, but we try to deal with that in talking with our kids. But there are many things that we can treasure and admire and approve and show our appreciation for. That's the second point I want to make here about our attitude. There's a wonderful sermon by Luther on the good works of the unbeliever, which I would commend to you, and the difference between the good works of the unbeliever and the believer. And as we think about attitude, Something else that's important here is humility. Humility. I mentioned the other day of how we had to wait as a church until the society tore down the televangelists and exposed the scandal. And somebody said to me afterwards, well, the reason for that was because we were trying to preserve the unity of the church. But let's think about that for a moment. One of the most refreshing things about reading the Bible is that it's so honest about the failures of God's people. And consequently, when we read it, we see ourselves on every page because we are failures too. I don't read the Bible and find kind of supermen and superwomen there who never make mistakes, who never are sinners. I find people just like myself who carry on being sinners, even when they are described as people who are friends of God or a man who is close to God's heart. They're still sinners. They still do the kinds of things that you and I do each day of our lives. And that's very encouraging, that God doesn't kind of cover it over and pretend that it's different. Now, that passage in 1 Corinthians challenges us actually to judge those who are inside the church. But our concern has to be so much for the righteousness and holiness of God that we really deal with sin when it happens in the church rather than papering it over in case the society might see it. The society sees it anyway. We shouldn't fool ourselves. It's our responsibility to deal with unrighteousness in the church. And what I mean by humility at this point is not just the personal humility, which is fundamental to the life of every Christian, but humility in this sense, that we are prepared to acknowledge to unbelievers the problems and weaknesses of the church. It's very interesting to me. This last semester, I was teaching a class called Great Christian Poets at the seminary on Monday evenings, and I had a man who was in the class the whole semester who wasn't a believer. It was great to have him there. And one of the things he said to me at the end of the semester, he said, one of the things that has been most refreshing to me about this class that I found really exciting is that you have spoken so frankly about the weaknesses of the church. He's a Jew. And he said, all my life, all I've ever heard from Christians that I've met is criticism of Jews. Christians against Jews. I've never heard any Christians talking about the problems in the church and acknowledging the failures of the church today or at any other moment in history. We need to learn to be honest, to be humble, to acknowledge our failures, not to pretend that everything's right when it isn't. So that's the second thing, attitude. An attitude of humility before the unbeliever, where we acknowledge our failures, of openness, and an attitude of respect, recognizing the wonderful dignity that every human being has as a person made in the image of God. And then C, communication. How are we going to communicate to people? Richard's talking in his lectures about the New Age movement. Now, of course, Richard hasn't done this, but very often when you hear people speaking about the New Age movement, they speak about it with ridicule, with a total lack of respect. I think almost every time I've heard a Christian mention Shirley MacLaine in public, it has been to mock her and tell jokes, just to make the Christians laugh. Here's this aging film actress thinking that she's a philosopher writing these books and just making a joke about her. That's the same with many of the Christian books about the New Age movement. Most of them are so lacking in respect that you could never give them to a person who is in the New Age movement to read. They simply wouldn't recognize themselves there. They would say this is just kind of a hate document. Now let me look at two passages in the New Testament which I'd like you to turn to. The first is Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. We're starting at verse 5. Paul is asking the people to pray that God will open a door for him for the gospel. Pray that he may proclaim it clearly, as he should. And then he says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Paul says, if we're going to communicate to people, it has to be graciously. Our conversation has to be filled with grace, not with contempt, with rejection, with criticism, but with grace. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Now Peter says, always be ready, always be prepared to give an answer. And the Greek word there is apologia, the apology, the defense for your faith. Always be prepared to give a defense for your faith, but when you do, do it with gentleness and respect. That's a tremendous challenge to us. That when we communicate to the person who is in the New Age, when we communicate, let's say, to a secular humanist, that sort of bugbear, that sort of dreadful enemy. And of course, there are some ideas there which are so thoroughly hostile to the Christian faith. But how do we think about people? How do we communicate to them? Of course, often we don't because we're so afraid of them. Or we so reject them or criticize them that we would never get the opportunity to communicate. But Peter says, communicate with gentleness and respect. Now, you may come back to me and say, but Jesus spoke very harshly sometimes, very judgmentally, very clearly, very condemningly about people or to them. But who did Jesus speak harshly to? The people he spoke harshly to were people who thought that they were the guardians of the truth. The Pharisees of his day, the legalists in the church, the people who prided themselves on being better than everyone else, like the Pharisee who stood there and said, thank you, God, that I'm not like these people around. I go to church, I fast, I pray, I do these things, I give tithes. But it was those people who prided themselves on being different from the people in the society around. Those people who condemned others, they were the people whom Jesus actually criticized so hardly. It's the same with Paul. His hardest words are reserved for those who confuse the gospel in the church, not for those outside. Certainly, we can communicate the gospel to people with clarity, where we clearly show the distinction between truth and falsehood, where we may clearly demonstrate the falsehood of what somebody believes. So we never sheathe the cutting edge of the gospel, the cutting edge of God's truth, which exposes falsehood, which exposes the wrong things in what people believe and in their lives. Certainly, God's word has a cutting edge. which involves a call to repentance. But as we do that, we must do it with gentleness and respect. Turn, please, to Acts 17, and we see a good example of this in Paul's address in Athens on Mars Hill. Now, first notice verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was filled with idols. So you have Paul's personal response. In his heart, he is distressed. He is greatly vexed. And the word's very strong. He's really shocked and distressed by their idolatry, just as we are by the idolatry of our culture. But how does he speak to these people when he actually speaks to them? You read Acts 17, his message there on Mars Hill, and it is a message which is filled with respect for these people. That's how he begins to communicate. Not a message of condemnation, not a message of rejection, not a message of you are fools, just straight out. You know, how can you believe such nonsense? Now, he says some very straight things to them. His message has a very powerful cutting edge, which cuts through their idolatry and exposes its folly, ultimately. But when he does it, he speaks with a respect for these people. And that is what God calls us to. You know, often people have asked me, what is it that you most admired or you most remember about Francis Schaeffer? And I think many people who never actually met him have a kind of wrong idea here. They may have read his books, they may have seen one of the films, and they hear Schaeffer was a man of great intellect, able to destroy the ideas of unbelievers. And that's true. But if you ever saw Schaeffer actually talking to somebody who was an unbeliever, the thing that struck you more than anything else was his compassion, his respect for people. I first heard him speak when I was an unbeliever myself, when he came to speak at the university where I was a student in Manchester in the north of England. And that was what struck me on that occasion. And today, it's still the thing I remember most about him. He was a man who had tremendous compassion and respect for people. People who went to his public dialogue, because he refused to call it a debate, his public dialogue with Bishop Pike, who was an Episcopal bishop from California who'd even spoken about putting LSD in the communion wine to have a religious experience. And Schaeffer had this public dialogue with him. Came away from that meeting saying what was really noteworthy about that was his compassion for Bishop Pike. Certainly, he spoke very clearly. Certainly, he was able to show the problems with what Pike believed, with the ideas that he was putting forward, but he did it in such a way that they became friends. They were able to carry on talking to each other. They were able to carry on writing to each other. Schaeffer was able to visit him. People said that was what struck them more than anything else, was his respect and compassion for that individual. And he used to say to us over and over again, who are working in Le Brie, if you're talking with somebody, you know, always leave them a corner to retire gracefully into. You're not fighting a boxing match. You're not trying to wrestle them to the ground and make them feel absolutely stupid about what they believe. You are trying to win a person, not an argument. Show respect. Show gentleness. Make sure that your words are always filled with grace. When I became a Christian and went home to try to talk to my father, because I loved him, my father was a Marxist. You know, where do I begin? I say, Dad, you are a fool for believing this stuff. No, you speak with respect. And I know that there are people in this room who've come from non-Christian families who lost 2 or 3 years by going home and ridiculing what their parents believed. That was the way they started in their first flush of excitement about the Christian truth. Well, one can understand the excitement and the zeal, but it takes you 2 or 3 years to recover the ground you lose if that's the way you begin. Saying, hey, you know, I've suddenly discovered, Dad and Mum, that everything you believe is just a load of nonsense. Well, you just obviously won't get anywhere. Now, that's obviously true in your own family, but it's true with strangers too. It's true with anybody. You have to speak with gentleness and respect. Our calling is not to be condemning unbelievers. I always remember a young fellow who came to stay with us at the English Le Bree. And he had got a job working in a garage, or whatever you call it here, looking after cars. I never remember what the words are exactly here or how you pronounce them even. It's one of the problems of changing cultures. But the first day when he got there, they had calendars of nude women on the walls in the place he was working. So he thought, now my first responsibility as a Christian is to get rid of those calendars. So he started off by condemning them, by giving them a lecture about how wrong it was to have those calendars there, how sinful it was, and so on. Well, of course, when he came back to work the next day, the calendars were much worse. So that led to an even longer and fiercer lecture. And so it went on. He alienated himself from everybody immediately. By the end of the week, he said, it's impossible for a Christian to work here. And then he told us about it proudly, as if he had been driven out because of his faith. But it's not my calling to go around condemning unbelievers, to judge those outside the church. When I went home, my dad used to swear every other word. You know, is it my responsibility as a Christian to clean up his language? To be offended by it? To condemn it? To tell him to stop swearing? No, it isn't. It's mine to be righteous myself in the way I speak and the way I live. What I'm concerned to communicate to him is far more important than that, at a much deeper level. And I find many Christians feeling that they're calling in the workplace is one of condemnation, rather than caring for people, rather than serving them, rather than getting to know them. One of my students who works in a business down in the city told me that every day at lunchtime he used to go and have his private devotions, his personal devotions, because he just didn't want to be about the people he worked with because they were always swearing and telling dirty jokes and so on. And he said, after my class, he decided, well, maybe he shouldn't do that after all. Now, I wasn't telling him he shouldn't have his personal devotions. Don't misunderstand me here. But maybe he ought to just get to know them during the lunch hour. And he came back to me a few weeks later and he said, they've asked me to start a Bible study during our lunch hour. He just simply couldn't believe it. But that was not because he asked that, but simply because he committed himself to getting to know them for their sake. Trying to develop a relationship with them, to be interested in them, to be concerned for them and their families and their personal needs and problems and so on. And he found very rapidly that it gave him all kinds of opportunities to talk about the Christian message, which he wasn't even seeking. They simply came out of the growth of their relationships together. You see, we get things the wrong way round. And we actually make communication much more difficult if we get things in the wrong order. So that's our first point, the us-them problem. I spent much more time on that than I intended to, so I will have to kind of get carried away, I'm afraid, on this subject, but I shouldn't apologize for that, because it seems to me that's the fundamental issue. Secondly, let me say a little bit about the ancient-modern problem. The problem we have that people don't understand our language. As you look at the growth of the church today, and as you look at, say, in the PCA, for example, our church planting, if you do a survey of the great majority of people who come to our new churches, you will find that they come from one of three groups. And I'd say this is true for most evangelical churches that are growing in this country. Mostly they come from other evangelical churches. You listen to any inquirer's class of a group of people joining a church, you will find that the majority of them are actually transferring membership from one evangelical denomination to another, because one of the characteristics of this moment of history is a lack of any kind of denominational loyalty. And there are good and bad aspects of that. But the major group of people joining our churches as our churches grow are other evangelicals coming because they find the teaching better, or the worship better, or the fellowship better, or a more vital spirituality, or whatever it may be. They see the marks of the church there. The second group from which we draw people are from the liberal denominations. Liberal churches are losing members very, very rapidly right now. Many of the people who leave liberal churches end up in the New Age movement because they think they've tried Christianity, found it wanting, and they still want some kind of spirituality, and they see the New Age movement as the only other option. Some of them, however, come to evangelical churches, and some of them become Christians in the process. Others are people who were Christians, but who just never get any teaching, never get any fellowship, finally get starved and transfer. So we get people coming from the liberal churches to our churches. The third group are those from Catholic churches. And again, the Catholic Church, like the liberal denominations, is losing people very rapidly right now. It's hemorrhaging. You look at the figures in any kind of survey, and they are going down quite sharply. Now again, quite a few of those Catholics end up coming to evangelical churches. Some have become Christians already through their own study of the Bible, through a Bible study, maybe even in their own church. Just in all kinds of ways. Others become Christians when they come to an evangelical church because they're searching for truth. Now, most of our church growth is from those three areas. And that's great. That's fine. But very little of our church growth is actually from people who are completely outside the church, which is more than half of the population over the country as a whole. People who no longer have anything to do with Christianity at all. Now, those people don't understand our language. If we use the language of the New Testament, we could say we're dealing with two kinds of people. On the one hand, there are Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. Those are the people in the synagogues where Paul and the other apostles went, Jews and Gentiles who joined themselves, the synagogue, Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. On the other hand, Paul found himself addressing pagans, the rest of the Gentiles, who had no knowledge of Judaism, no knowledge of the Bible. Now, we are in a similar situation. Many of the liberals and Catholics are in the position of sort of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. They understand something of our language already, though often they're confused about it, because the meanings they've had given to those words that we use are quite different from their meaning in the New Testament and the meaning we give them. But the great majority of the people, over half the people, are actually in the position of the pagans, of the Gentiles, who have no knowledge of the Bible at all. Let me draw your attention to a couple of Paul's messages. The first in Acts chapter 14. In Acts 14, we have the one fairly full-length example of a message which Paul gave to the first group, the people who were Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, in the synagogue. there in Antioch. Acts chapter 14, or rather 13, I beg your pardon, Acts chapter 13 in Pisidian Antioch, verse 14 onwards. On the Sabbath day, they entered the synagogue and sat down, and then it tells us about Paul's message. Now, if you read that sermon, you will see that Paul uses language which is totally appropriate to his hearers. He refers to the law of Moses. He talks about the history of Israel and many events from the Old Testament. He talks about the prophets and the promises of the Messiah, the predictions of the coming of the Christ, and how they are fulfilled in Jesus. He talks about some of the events in the life of John the Baptist and Jesus, which had recently taken place in Palestine. His language and his content are entirely fitted to his hearers. Now, I would suggest that even today, most Christians, when they're trying to communicate to somebody who's a pagan or a Gentile, still use this kind of language, this kind of argumentation, this kind of reasoning, this kind of presentation. Referring a lot to the Old Testament, the promises of the Messiah, to the details of Jesus' life, to the Old Testament law, and so on. To the Bible, constantly quoting it, referring to it, etc. That's what this message is full of. But you look in Acts chapter 17, and there Paul gives us the one lengthy example he gives us of a message to Gentiles, to pagans, to people who were completely outside Judaism, who had no knowledge of the Old Testament. And there Paul uses completely different language, and his content is very different. And if we had time to look at Acts 17 carefully, in detail, and I would encourage you to do that, just to read it, you will see that the language there that Paul actually uses, and if we looked at the Greek, we'd see it even more clearly, is their language. It's the language they use to talk about God. The language they use to talk about worship. The language they use to talk about their lives. Paul does not quote the Old Testament once. He doesn't refer to one detail in the history of Israel. He doesn't refer to any of the promises of the Messiah. He doesn't even use the name Messiah or Christ or even Jesus. He doesn't talk about the details of Jesus' life or John the Baptist. What he quotes are their own poets, their own writers, not the Old Testament. He shows a thorough familiarity with their way of thinking and their language, and he addresses them in their language in a way that they can understand. Of course, the message that he proclaims is ultimately the same message. But he starts at a quite different point. He doesn't start with their failure to be justified by observing the law of Moses, by their failure to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. What he starts with is their idolatry, their religiousness. And he talks about the God who created the universe, the God who is so much greater than idols. And he talks about who we are as human persons, made by God. He ends up with the resurrection and a call to repentance and a statement of the judgment of God. But it's couched in language, it's couched in a form which is really understandable to these people. Now, if we are going to communicate to people today, we have to learn their language and we have to communicate in their thought forms, in words that they can understand. It doesn't do to demand that the unbeliever learn our language and learn all the details of the Bible before we can start communicating. Most of the people outside of the churches are in the position of the pagan, of the Gentile in the New Testament, who knew nothing about the Bible, nothing about Christianity. And to communicate, we have to start with what they worship, with what they think, with their idolatry. And I'm going to talk about that more tomorrow as I talk about the barriers in our culture. But I would suggest that this thing about language is important at another level too. Some sometimes people in our churches themselves don't understand our own language. We become so familiar with our language that it loses its meaning. Now here, let me draw your attention to Jesus' example. Jesus spoke of this problem over and over again. He said, people are always hearing and never understanding. You remember those figures I quoted from Gallup? You know, there are 40% to 50% who claim to be born again, 40% maybe who come to church or more, but less than 10% who really understand the gospel and are committed to it. And one of the problems is a familiarity with the language which fails to understand it completely. The problem that Jesus addressed. Now, Jesus' response to that was to tell his parables, to find a way to break through, to use a new language, a new way of speaking, which would break through that thinking they understood and yet that unbelief which went along with it. And that's one of the things we need to learn to do, to communicate in ways which break through people's familiarity. In the introduction to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis tells us that that's one of the reasons he wrote the story that way. Because people are so familiar with the gospel message that they don't hear it any longer. And so he tells his Narnia stories about the great lion, the Christ figure, Aslan. Yeah, first and fundamentally, they're just simply wonderful stories. But secondly, because he wanted to communicate something about Christianity which would break through that familiarity and failure to understand. So that's the second area. We need to learn people's language. The third, and I'm not going to say much about this because I haven't left myself any time, is overcoming the barrier of truth against faith. Remember, I said how most unbelievers have no idea that we believe Christianity is true, and a lot of us don't either. And let me challenge you to simply recover an excitement about the truth of the Christian message, and to try to recover, as Oz Guinness calls it, the art of persuasion. Now, what we believe is the truth. It's the truth about the universe in which we live. It's not just a load of doctrine up in bubbles in the air, separated from reality. Biblical doctrine is the truth about the world in which we live, and it has to be communicated that way. Not as something which is separated from reality, but which is a description of reality and the world in which we live. And where this really begins for all of us is the way we communicate to our own children and even ourselves. When you've got questions, when you've got doubts, work them out. Try and get them answered. Don't just pile them under the carpet and say, I'll pray a little harder and they'll go away. They won't. Christianity is true. Those questions can be answered. Those doubts can be dealt with. And when your children come to you with questions, or when your children express to you doubts, take that as the most precious moments you have in your life with them. Don't be frightened of those questions and doubts. Don't say, oh no, Johnny's got questions. You know, he's having doubts, or what am I going to do? I always remember a girl who came to stay with us at La Brie in England, a German girl whose father was a pastor. And she wrote some of her doubts down in her personal diary. And her mother one day found it and did exactly what she shouldn't have done, which was to open it and read it because it was private. But when they read her doubts in the diary, they threw her out of the house. They said she must be reprobate because she's got questions and doubts. Now, when your children have questions and doubts, praise God for the opportunity of really communicating to them that Christianity is truth. Don't pat them on the head and say it's okay, the problem will go away. Be glad for the opportunity to say, yeah, we all have questions, we all have doubts, and there are real answers to them. And these are the answers. Now often, if you haven't been accustomed to doing this, you will find your children asking you questions you can't answer. Great. You say, well, I'll have to go away and think about that and see what I can find out. Always be prepared to acknowledge if you don't know. It's much better than blustering and pretending that you know the answer when you haven't got one. And the same with non-Christians. When they ask you questions, don't be frightened of them. Even if you don't know the answer, say, well, that's a great question. Let's go and see if I can find an answer to it. But don't say, oh, well, that's a smokescreen. That's to avoid your will confronting Christ or something like that, which is how much evangelism technology responds to questions and doubts. These are excuses. Don't deal with them that way. Believe all things. That's what love is. That is, you hope that somebody means their question seriously, so you take it seriously and you find an answer to it. So overcome this barrier between truth and faith. What we believe is the truth about reality, and we must present it that way. And for all of you who are teaching, we need to be working on that. And finally, faith over against life. I spoke about the ways for so many Christians their life is divided between the sacred and the secular. That barrier is completely unbiblical. There is no such dichotomy in the New Testament. Christ desires our obedience, our service, our love in every part of our life. Start preaching sermons about work. That's what I'm going to preach about tomorrow, wherever I'm preaching. Start seeing how you may serve God in everything you do. Don't think the value of your work is simply that it makes money for the church or that it gives you opportunities for evangelism. It has value in and of itself. In and of itself. See it as a place where you are called to serve and honor Christ by your integrity, by your obedience, by your hard work, by your kindness, faithfulness, and loyalty to the people around you. By the fact that even if you are in charge of all of them, you are their servant. That is our calling. Get involved in your community. Don't try and have every activity you have in the church. I would say for many of you, you probably need to cut down the number of church meetings you go to. I'm quite serious in saying that. I find most Christians don't have any time to get to know non-Christians, because they have so many meetings to go to. We have filled our lives with so much involvement in the church, because that is the sacred thing to do, and that is the safe place to be, that we don't have time to get to know people who live around us, our neighbors, the people at work, and spend time with them. Well, no matter how you're criticized, start thinking, well, which of these meetings do I really need to go to? Which are really worthwhile? And which are just simply filling time? And they may have value, but I could do without this. And then ask yourself the question, what can I do to actually serve the community in which I live? Paul says we are to do good to all men. How can I be a public servant? How can I do things which are actually going to serve the unbelievers around me, the society in which I live? Create time to be hospitable, to invite your neighbors and their kids into your home, to make them feel welcome, and so on. So overcome this barrier between faith and life. Now I'm going to have to stop there. I've rushed through those last points. But let's open it up for discussion now. We've got about 25 minutes, I think, before we have to break. So if you've got any questions, please head to the microphone. I'm sorry I went through those last through points at a galloping pace. But yeah, go ahead.
I'm a member of a church that supports an idea that a person has to become a child before they accept the gospel. Therefore, they support this idea that don't waste your time on an intellectual person. Another thing, that I'm a member of a group that's kind of a carryover from the last debris of Greenberg that we had. And a thought has come up in there that the scripture talks about don't waste your time with foolish people. Mm. Mm. Also, another scripture that they refer to is, don't cast your pearl before it's swine. Mm. I support the idea of the value and the worth of an individual. Mm. And these things are thrown out.
Right.
And they have some validity. Mm-hmm. But I wonder if you could relate that to what we just talked about.
Okay. Those are excellent questions, and let me attempt to answer them. Because obviously there are points which are commonly raised against the conviction that we ought to present the Christian message as something which is reasonable, which makes sense, which answers people's questions, and so on. First, let me draw your attention to Paul's practice in the book of Acts. If you take, for example, Acts 17, verse 2. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Some of them were persuaded. Acts 17, verse 17. Paul's response to his distress was, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as reasoning in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. And some of them begin to dispute with him. And his response is to give the message that he gives in Acts 17. Chapter 18, verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And you go on down through chapter 18 and chapter 19. It talks about Apollos vigorously refuting people in public debate. Paul's practice says he argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. Then it says he took the disciples and had discussions daily. This is Acts 19:9. He had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that everybody in Asia heard the word. Now, that kind of language, the language of reasoning, of persuading, of discussion, even of argument, of conviction, of proof, is used over and over again in the book of Acts as Luke describes the way the apostles communicated to people. People have understood sometimes Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified, to be Paul rejecting once and for all the approach he'd taken on Mars Hill. I've even heard sermons suggesting that. That on Mars Hill, Paul tried to reason with the Athenians. He realized it wasn't effective. So in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, he tells us that he never did that again. That from that time onwards, he approached people simply as little children. He said to them, A, you are a sinner. B, Christ died for you. C, believe in Him. He never communicated anything else at all. Now, those passages we've just looked at show us that not only before Athens, but after Athens, Paul's practice was exactly the same. He continued reasoning with people, discussing with people, trying to convince them about the truth of the Christian message. The particular approach he used varied depending on whether they were Jews, who needed to be convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, and that the law couldn't justify them, or Gentiles, who needed to be convinced that their idolatry was foolish, and that the true God is transcendent, as Dick was speaking about earlier, and also immanent. He's both the Lord of the universe and the one who came and dwelt among us in His Son, Jesus Christ. So his approach was different in the sense of the particular issues that he dealt with, but fundamentally it's the same. It is a rational approach. Certainly he preached, He taught, he evangelized, but as you look at the way he did that, there is this great richness of words used in the New Testament to describe how the apostles communicated. And these words of reasoning, persuading, convicting, arguing, debating, discussing come up over and over again. Now, this I think is tremendously important. Now, of course, people have to become like little children to become Christians in this sense. When a person becomes a believer, they have to humble themselves before God and acknowledge that God is God and that they're not, that they are just like a little child before Him. A person has to acknowledge before God that His truth is what makes sense of the universe, not their wisdom. And Paul is addressing that issue in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says, you know, wisdom isn't going to save you. And that's what the Greeks sought for. They thought that wisdom, their wisdom, was going to save them. Wisdom that began with the human person and sought to answer all the questions that the world puts forward, that their wisdom would be the answer, would deliver them. You see that in the Greek philosophers. Wisdom is the source of truth, the source of salvation. And Paul says, no, wisdom is not. Not wisdom that begins from man, that is, because God's truth is what sets us free, what tells us the message of salvation, which is, it's God's truth, which is the true wisdom. But somebody then becoming a Christian has to acknowledge that their wisdom, that their ideas about the universe, and we look at our society, whether it's secular humanism or whether it's the New Age movement or anything else, that the wisdom that those engender is not going to save the human race. It's not going to save this individual. But in fact, it's an expression of rebellion against God. A person has to acknowledge that truth can be found in God's revelation of Himself and what God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. So one has to humble oneself and become like a little child in that sense. And say, what I thought up till now, my wisdom is a dead end. Truth is found in what God makes known to me, and I must receive that as a little child. So certainly becoming a Christian involves a humbling of oneself, which means becoming like a child who stands before God and with empty hands receives the gift of salvation, the gift of truth, which God gives to me in His Word and in Jesus Christ. But that expression of Jesus, that you must become like a little child, must not be used to say that our presentation of the gospel must be simplistic. Certainly our presentation of the gospel can be simple, but it also must be a reasoned presentation of the gospel, which takes seriously the ideas that people have, which really attempts to answer them, and seeks to present the Christian truth to them in a way which is persuasive to them, because indeed it is the truth. So that'd be my answer, or the beginning of an answer, because one could go on about this at much greater length, to the first part of your question. The issue isn't should we reason and persuade with people when we talk about somebody becoming like a child. The issue isn't, well, intellectual or non-intellectual, because any reasoning about the Christian message can be presented to little children as well as to adults. One of the things I've tried to do is to take issues like, say, the problem of evil, or what is a human person, or who is God, or where is history going, and present them so that little children can understand them. But that doesn't make the ideas any the less profound or any the less sophisticated. You simply adapt your language to the person you're talking to. But it tells us nothing about whether the gospel should be reasonable, whether it should be presented in a convincing way, whether it can have intellectual power and force, because of course it does, because it's true. If I read one of Paul's letters, they are so much more intellectually demanding than almost any sermon I ever hear today. And it's the same with sermons I read from 200 years ago. I think we have seriously misunderstood both people's capacity to think and the biblical challenge to make people think. Because truth requires thought. It has to be addressed to the mind. Now, a second issue which is raised there is, well, surely it's the Holy Spirit's job to convert people, not mine. Well, of course it is. I can't convert anybody. Because what I'm dealing with is the hardness of the human heart, a rebelliousness against God, an enmity towards God. And I need to pray every time I seek to reason or persuade anyone that the Holy Spirit will open their mind and heart to hear the reasons that I present, to hear the truth that I present, to pay attention, that God will give me an open door. But the need for the work of the Holy Spirit must not be set against the need for me to present the gospel in a way which is persuasive and convincing and powerful to the person I'm addressing, whether I'm preaching a sermon or talking to a person individually. Prayer and my commitment to communicate as well as I can go hand in hand. They must never be set apart. And you see that clearly in Paul. His messages are fine messages. He's obviously thought about them really carefully, and yet he's constantly praying for the work of the Spirit. Now, the other point you raised was about casting pearls before swine and dealing with a fool according to his folly, or not dealing with a fool according to his folly, and so on. That passage from Proverbs, which is always raised at this point, to basically say, well, the unbeliever is totally incapable of understanding anything whatsoever about the gospel. So he's basically in the position of a fool or a swine. And that if I try to reason with him, I'm just simply descending to his level. I'm becoming a swine next to him. I'm becoming a fool next to him. And basically that is what is argued. You know, I'm basically meeting with the unbeliever on his own ground. I think that's really a distortion of what those passages say. When the scripture speaks about casting pearls before swine, again, if you look at its context, and Jesus says some rather similar things, the context is of people who are within the church, who are so bound up in heresy and have so rebelliously and profoundly turned away from the truth, which they ought to know, that they have absolutely closed their minds and hearts to ever hearing it again. Now, I would say even in that context, we want to be very careful. I know all kinds of people who have been heretics, theologically, who have been converted, who have come to know the truth. And we need to be very careful before we decide that somebody is a swine, who it's not worth casting any pearls before. The general challenge of the New Testament is to treat my opponents with gentleness, Paul says to Timothy. To really be careful. It would have to be a very reluctant conclusion that I came to after a great deal of hard work and a great deal of time to say, well, I'm not sure this person is worth talking to. And I've never done that with anybody. You know, I sometimes feel, is it really worth going on here? But I just keep praying for the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the individual and praying for their salvation and doing what I can. Though I may feel sometimes that this person has so closed themselves off, so hardened their heart against the truth, that there is not going to be any possibility ever of them being saved. But I'm very reluctant to draw that conclusion with regard to somebody because I don't have the knowledge of God to look into a heart and say, here is a heart which is totally hardened. But that kind of thing is often raised to say anybody who asks a question is a swine. You know, the question is just, in England we would say a red herring. Let me explain that image for you. A red herring is what we call a kipper. That means it's a smoked herring, and it can smell quite strong, especially when it goes off. And when you say in England, "That's a red herring," you're saying he's putting something in the way to divert you from the real issue. And those kinds of passages are raised to say that any question, any objection that a non-Christian raises are really a red herring. They are a smokescreen to divert you from the real issue, which is the rebellion of their heart against God, which is their folly in holding on to unbelief. Now, certainly, I'm prepared to challenge people that they have to recognize that coming to grips with Christian truth involves the will as well as the mind. In fact, as soon as I get to know somebody, or as soon as I get into any kind of depth in a conversation with a non-Christian, I will say that. You have to recognize that this isn't a simple matter of reasoning here. But even for you to start asking serious questions, or to start considering that Christianity may be true rather than what you've believed up till now, that is going to require some humility on your part, some recognition that maybe what you believe now is false, that perhaps you are a rebel. And I'm going to be praying for you as we talk together, because I recognize that there is that spiritual battle ongoing as well, and I don't hesitate to say that to people. That there is this other reality here as well of the heart, of the hardness of the heart, that people are enemies in their minds, as Paul says in Colossians, against God. So I take that seriously. But at the same time, I'm called to give people the benefit of the doubt and take people's questions seriously, because people have real questions. You look at Jesus, when people came to him with questions, he took them seriously. In fact, in the scripture, you find that the people who are most rebuked by God are not the people who asked questions, but the people who had simplistic answers, like Job's comforters and the Pharisees. And the people who asked really serious questions, like Job or Jeremiah, and even complained against God, God doesn't rebuke them in the same way at all. He doesn't mind us asking questions, because he is the truth, and his truth is open to discussion. So as I said again, if your kid asks you a question, if a child asks you a question, if an unbeliever asks you a question, don't say this is an evidence that this person is reprobate, that they are a swine, that they are a fool. Say, hey, there's a wonderful opportunity to communicate that Christianity is true, that we really have some answers here. There's much more I could say there, but...